Well, it seems to me it's way too early for this, but we are already gearing up for the holidays, aren't we? I saw my first Christmas advertisement on TV the other day, and it's sort of shockingly. It seems like it gets earlier every year, but I think I'm just kind of getting older and grumpier about the fact that Christmas. Buck's nodding there. He knows me too well. Well, there is Halloween, and then there's Thanksgiving, then there's Christmas. So we talk about the holidays, don't we? There's a lot going on right now, and it seems like we're sort of just riding the crest of the wave all the way till the new year. But holidays can be a lot of fun, particularly if you are used to certain family holiday traditions. In fact, around the holidays, I think the holidays present us an opportunity to kind of build traditions and build kind of an ethos into our family. So in my family, always at Christmas Eve, we would go to a midnight service. It's something we always did. We would always sing, I thought it was funny, right on the strike of midnight, we'd sing Christians Awake, which we were Christians Awake, so it made sense. Then we all went to sleep. I don't know about you, but maybe already you're making plans to gather with family at Thanksgiving. You have certain things you always do. The holidays are filled with traditions. And if you have a young family, as many of us do, often you find yourself torn between keeping old traditions and then creating new ones, creating a sense of identity and ethos in your family. Well, when we become Christians, one of the things that does happen to us is that we are adopted into a new family. As a Christian, you are a part of God's worldwide family. We have become God's children through faith, and therefore we've become brothers and sisters together. This whole idea of us being God's children runs like a golden thread through the Sermon on the Mount, this part of the scriptures that we're preaching through right now. In fact, if you look through this section, which is Matthew 5 through 7, you find that this idea of God being our Father is presented to us 17 times. 17 times are we told that God is our Father. We have joined a new family as Christians. And along with that new family comes a new identity and a new ethos. And even some new family traditions. One of those, of course, is we meet each week to worship. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We baptize. Even celebrating Christmas and Easter is part of our Christian family traditions. But along with those traditions, we have this new identity, a new set of values, and a new ethos and approach to life. And this whole idea of the new family ethos is what the Sermon on the Mount is really all about. In Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus answers the question, how should we live now that we have become God's children through faith in Jesus Christ? And I think it's really important to understand this. It's important to spell this out because if you've been here the last few weeks, you could have taken away what we've been saying, that simply we just have to be better people. You could read this part of the Bible and assume, well, this is written to kind of tell me how I can join the family, all the things I need to do, how to be good enough to belong. But what we learn in the scriptures is, of course, we don't join the family by being good. The only way to join the family of God is through faith in Jesus Christ, to be born again by the Spirit and adopted as his children. It's only as we've become God's children that we can begin to reflect the family likeness. Now, what we need to realize is that this part of the Bible is not about becoming a Christian. It's about how we live as we are Christians. In fact, if I could illustrate that, when Carissa was born, some of you have been through this too, we went to two different classes. One of them was the pregnancy class, which was perhaps the most galling one for me, learning all about birth. Then we went to another class, which was the newborn class, how to take home this little one and keep them safe. The Sermon on the Mount is, if you will, not a prenatal class, a birthing class, rather it is a postnatal class. It is about what we are to do with the new life that God has given us in Jesus Christ. And so far, we've seen a number of things about that new life. We've seen that it's marked by a new character. We are to be humble and generous people. We've seen it's marked by a new calling. We're to be salt and light, different from the world and yet on display and engaged in the world. We've seen that it brings with it new conduct. After laying down those foundational principles in verses 17 through 20, Jesus goes on to deal with our anger, our lust, lying, things which used to be a part of our everyday lives, which unfortunately are still a part of our everyday lives, but which Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, is working out of us every day. Our text today, as we look at it, deals with another vital dimension for every family, and maybe an aspect of family life that is particularly highlighted around the holiday season. What we learn in our text today really is how to deal with conflict. Not just in the family, but also as in the way that we as a family relate to the world around us. How should we as believers react when either fellow believers or unbelievers treat us badly? That's what the text is about. We're going to see two things here. Firstly, we're going to see the wrong way to react, and then we're going to see the right way to react. And if I can summarize the message of our text this morning, it is this. The family ethos of the Christian is to reject retaliation and instead meet hostility with sacrificial grace. The Christian family ethos is to reject retaliation and instead meet hostility with sacrificial grace. And we're going to see that as we consider two questions. Firstly, what does Jesus Christ condemn? We're going to focus for that on verse 38. And what we're going to see is Jesus condemns personal vengeance. He condemns personal vengeance. And then secondly, we're going to think about this. What does Jesus command? And there we're going to focus on those famous verses 39 through 42. And what we're going to find here is Jesus commands us to show sacrificial grace towards our enemies. So what does Jesus condemn and what does Jesus command? Now, firstly, what does Jesus condemn? And the point here is this, that in this passage, Jesus condemns personal vengeance. That is, in addressing this whole question of how we react when people sin against us, he targets that inward drive that we feel, a primal desire, if you will, to retaliate. When we are wronged by another person, by nature, we want a pound of flesh, don't we? We often say that revenge is sweet. But what we learn here is this, the more we come to know Jesus, the more we will lose our taste for it. Now, hopefully, as I say this, you can immediately see how applicable Jesus Christ's teaching is to us on a day-to-day basis. As we see here in the words of Jesus Christ, words deeply relevant to me. I've got to say, I honestly feel this primal drive almost every day when I'm cut upon the highway or when I'm nipped in the ankles by a cart or stroller in the grocery aisle. When my wife says something I don't appreciate, when your brother steals your toy for the 10th time, the knee-jerk reaction is a desire to get even, isn't it? To respond in kind. You broke mine, I'm going to break yours. You think I'm lazy, let me tell you. This will teach you a lesson, and now you'll know what it feels like. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus opposes this natural tit-for-tat instinct. He condemns that impulse to retaliate. Look at verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Do not resist an evil person. And now we need to be clear, to understand what Jesus is saying here, I think we have to be clear what Jesus Christ is not saying. Many people have taken this text over the years to undermine the whole principle of justice that's enshrined in this idea of an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. They take this phrase, do not resist an evil person, incredibly literally, and apply it to all spheres. If we followed these words literally in the whole of life, then we would shut down the law courts, wouldn't we? If we followed these words in every sphere of life, we would fire the whole police force. I'm very sorry, Jeff, but you'd be out of a job. It would certainly cut down the tax burden, wouldn't it? Maybe some of you are thinking about this. At least it would cut down the tax burden in the short term, because you might argue that it would be chaos, the reign of evil would ensue. Is Jesus saying that as the wildfires of evil rage in the world, even as sin rages in our own lives, we're simply meant to just evacuate and do nothing to fight the fierce blaze? Well, I don't think that can be right, can it? Jesus has already told us to fight. He's told us to fight with ourselves, to cut off the hand or pluck out the eye. He's told us that we're salt and light in the world. He's called us to be peacemakers. And now, to understand what Jesus says, we have to grasp the difference between personal vengeance and public justice. In fact, that's why I've said Jesus is condemning personal vengeance here. He's condemning the way that we respond to evil personally as Christians when people do evil things to us. Actually, God has given responsibility to the state to commend what is good and punish what is evil. We read that in Romans 13. The government doesn't bear the sword in vain as much as we don't like that reality. The point is not that we're meant to idly sit by as evil runs rampage. No, the context is very clear, I think. The evil in view is wrong done to us. When we are struck on the cheek, when we are sued for our cloak, when we're forced into service, on the very occasions when we naturally want our pound of flesh, when your wife or husband or sister or brother or boss or neighbor insults you, you need to bite your tongue, you need to zip your lip, you've got to put your fist back in your pocket because Jesus condemns personal vengeance. He calls us not to respond with personal bitterness and anger when we're attacked. And as we see this, I think it helps explain something that appears at first challenging about these verses, because it appears as if Jesus is contradicting the Old Testament, doesn't it? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that comes right out of Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19. Does Jesus jettison an Old Testament principle of justice as outmoded? Is the God of the Old Testament a God of justice, but in the New Testament he lightens up and becomes an easygoing God of grace? It can't be true, can it? In verse 17, Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. And in fact, the Old Testament itself condemns personal vindictiveness. How then do we understand what Jesus says? Well, the key is Jesus is not dismissing this principle of an eye for an eye outright. Actually, really, we see that he is fulfilling it. He's fulfilling what the whole purpose of that commandment was in the first place. You see, an eye for an eye may seem barbaric to us. Are we really going to pluck out someone's eye because they injured someone else's? It might seem to invite vigilante justice. But actually, this whole principle of an eye for an eye is a civilizing commandment. It was in the ancient world, and it most certainly is today. This whole idea of proportional justice is designed to curb personal vendettas by bringing justice in proportion and through the proper channels. It seems to me that one of the problems with our society is that we perhaps have drifted away from this principle. I was talking with a couple of you after the men's Bible study just the other night, and we were saying this, that we've drifted away from the idea of a measured response with proportional retribution, haven't we? Where the punishment fits the crime. Our justice system can focus often on reforming the offender or on social engineering. And as a result, we have all kinds of crazy sentences that just seem unjust compared to actually the crime that has been committed. You see, the Old Testament enshrines a much more just principle of justice than we often give it credit for. But actually, the point I'm making is that is not ultimately what Jesus is addressing here. He's telling us in our personal lives not to approach offenses with justice. Rather, he's calling us to approach offenses by bringing grace and mercy. This is about the way you react personally. And we should add, I think, that it is right to pursue justice through the proper channels, isn't it? Maybe you do need to tell your parents when your brother has broken your dollhouse. Maybe when a crime has been committed, or when your safety or the safety of your kids may be in danger, you must report it to the authorities. But even as you do, what is going on in your heart? That's what Jesus is talking about. It's one thing to pursue justice, but it's another thing to pursue payback. Jesus will bring perfect justice when he comes again. It's one thing to seek justice, it's another thing to retaliate. Jesus condemns personal vengeance here. That's what we're talking about. Jesus condemns personal vengeance when other people seem to attack us. But secondly, what does Jesus command? What does Jesus actually instruct us to do in these verses? We've already said Jesus often teaches by contrast, doesn't he? He speaks negatively. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you positively. What does Jesus put in the place of personal vengeance? In other words, should we just suck it up? When other people, you know, do something to harm us, should we just suck it up? Should we just bite our lip, hold our tongue? That it often takes every ounce of energy, doesn't it? When someone wrongs us, what is it that Jesus calls for? Is it simple non-retaliation? Well, for me, I think the answer to that question is the biggest surprise of the text. It reminds me that what I have in Scripture here is God's own revelation, because I don't think we could make this stuff up. If resisting the urge for vengeance seems unreasonable to you, what Jesus Christ calls us to do here is off the charts insanity. Now, here is the point. Having called us to reject personal vengeance, Jesus now commands us to show sacrificial grace to those who oppose us. Jesus calls us to show sacrificial grace. Now, that is to say, according to Jesus, it isn't enough just to avoid reacting negatively. I think that's where I tend to draw the line, because that is hard enough, isn't it? Just kind of sucking it up and holding your tongue. And yet in verses 39 through 40, Jesus has the audacity to call for a positive response when other people hurt us. This begins to become clear, I think, because Jesus gives four examples, doesn't he? He gives four examples in verses 39 through 42 as we work out this principle. But look at verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. To understand Jesus' words, again, I keep doing this, but we have to, I think, reflect on what Jesus is not saying in these verses. Just like that Old Testament teaching, an eye for an eye, so also Jesus' words here, I think, have been misunderstood or misused down the years. When Jesus says, turn the other cheek, he is not calling for stoic defiance. He's not calling for us to be defiant in the face of opposition. I don't know if you saw that movie a few years ago, The Last Samurai. You know, the that one, what's his name again? Tom Cruise, that's it. Tom Cruise, you remember that scene in The Last Samurai while he just kind of keeps getting attacked, but he just keeps standing back up, but he keeps getting hit down, and he keeps getting standing back up again. Is that what it means to turn the other cheek? I get knocked down, but I'm going to get back up. That's not what Jesus means. He's not talking about meeting opposition with defiance here. Likewise, when Jesus says, give up your cloak, this isn't defeatism. Jesus isn't saying, just throw in the towel, throw in the cloak, throw in the towel. Don't fight. Just be spineless and be a doormat. When Jesus says, go the extra mile, Jesus isn't talking about political dissidence. He's not talking about political change through passive resistance. Although there may be some biblical warrant for that, I think, in Romans 12. But it's not what he's talking about here. In fact, it's exactly the opposite than passive resistance, isn't it? Jesus is calling here for active non-resistance. Do not resist, but instead do this. Actively turn the cheek, actively give the tunic, actively walk the extra mile. And in fact, what Jesus means, it's not defiance, it's not defeatism, it's not dissidence. Actually, what Jesus means becomes very clear in the fourth example. Look at verse 42 again. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. I think that example almost is kind of an apple among the oranges, isn't it? This doesn't seem directly to address how we respond when other people offend us. Rather, it addresses a wider issue. We see the circle being expanded here because there's a bigger principle. This addresses the wider issue than just our reaction to wrongdoing. Jesus targets the heart. He's asking us this: are we generous people? Do we meet hostility with generosity? In fact, generosity is a common thread throughout all the examples when you see that. Each one here is not a call for defiance and defeatism and dissidence. It's a call for self-giving grace. It's a call to give of yourselves, to give up your rights for the sake of the other person. But what we're asked to give up is different in each case, isn't it? Let's think about it. What does Jesus ask us to give up when he calls us to turn the other cheek? Well, he calls us to sacrifice our pride. I think to sacrifice our pride. In the original culture, to be struck on the right cheek would mean receiving a backhanded swipe, something which would have been an incredibly deep show of disrespect in that culture. To turn the other cheek is to willingly endure humiliation. How often are our attempts to retaliate motivated by the fact that our pride has been injured, that we want to restore our honor? To turn the other cheek is to give up our pride, but to give up our cloak, I think, is to sacrifice our property or perhaps even our protection. In Israel's law, it was stated very clearly, you could sue somebody for their undergarment, but you could not sue them for their cloak because it was their only protection against the elements. To give up one's cloak is to give up that piece of property no one has the right to take. We're to give up our pride and our property, but to go the extra mile is surely to sacrifice our power, to sacrifice our power and our control. The Roman law allowed for a soldier to randomly call on a civilian to carry his bag while he traveled on a journey. And not only was that a huge inconvenience, it was an insult. Remember, the Romans were an occupying force in Israel. How astonishing the words of Jesus are. Most soldiers could actually take you by law 1 mile. That was as far as they could take you. And Jesus tells you, go another. Show them grace. Serve those who seek to oppress you. Now, the common thread here is selfless, sacrificial generosity, isn't it? But perhaps the bigger shock, though, is not that Jesus is calling for sacrificial generosity. Rather, the bigger shock is who Jesus is calling us to show sacrificial generosity to. After all, these phrases, we often use them, don't we? There's so many phrases from the Sermon on the Mount that make their way into our everyday lives. But we go the extra mile for our children. Or we turn the other cheek when our wife offends us. But Jesus tells us to respond this way to those who do evil, to the very people who wrong us, or perhaps even deliberately. It's really quite astonishing, isn't it? We want to ask why. Why on earth should I meet someone's hostile response to me with sacrificial grace? It seems absurd. But we come back to where we started, don't we? What's this all about? We talked about family traditions, the family ethos, bearing the family likeness. We need to remember, I think, that what Jesus Christ is doing really is giving us a picture of himself, isn't he? He's simply telling us what he is like, and he's asking us to follow in his steps. He doesn't ask us to do anything here that he has not done himself for us. In fact, just a few verses later, a few chapters later in Matthew's gospel, we'll find that Jesus Christ himself will indeed be struck on the cheek. We'll find that he will be spat on and mocked by his accusers. Did he resist? Did he retaliate? No, we read, didn't we, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he did not. Rather, like a sheep led before its shearers is silent, so Jesus Christ did not raise his voice. Jesus gave up his pride, didn't he? He humbled himself, foregoing the glory of heaven by taking on humanity and suffering a shameful death. And just a little while later, as Jesus hung on the cross, the soldiers would divide his garments too, bartering for his cloak and for his tunic. Did Jesus claim his rights? Did he call down judgment against them from heaven as he could have done? Jesus walked the extra mile as well, didn't he? Falsely accused, unjustly sentenced to death, bearing a burden that was not his own, he bore the cross to the hill of Calvary. And we want to ask, for whom did Jesus Christ suffer in this way? For whose hostility did Jesus Christ meet that hostility with sacrificial grace? Now, who is the object of this amazing grace? Was it a friend? Did Jesus Christ turn the other cheek for a friend? Did he go the extra mile for a friend? And maybe one who loved him dearly? And no, the glory of the gospel is that God sent his only son to die for those who hated him. And the glory of the gospel, the good news of the holidays that we're coming up to, is that God sent his son to die for his enemies. As Paul says in Colossians 1:21, we once were enemies of God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And it was at that point that God, in Christ, reconciled us to himself. And Jesus came and suffered and died for the sake of the very ones at whose hands he suffered. And here is the rationale. Here is really what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount. Here is the reason that we should turn from personal vengeance and respond to opposition with grace. Because having given his life for us, Jesus now calls us to reflect the family likeness. And because we are children of God, because we've become God's children through grace, because we've been given new birth, because we've become a part of God's family, he calls us now to reject retaliation, to give up our rights to get even, and to respond instead, not just with indifference, but with shocking, self-giving mercy and kindness. And I don't know how that sounds to you. It just sounds a bit too radical, doesn't it? It just sounds a bit impossible to do that. But if so, let me give a positive spin to it for a moment. When you think about it, this transforms the way we think about it when other people hurt us, doesn't it? It allows us to turn things on their head, to view actually the opposition of another person as an opportunity to see God at work in our lives in a shocking and surprising way. By the power of his Spirit, he can enable us to do what is humanly impossible in those moments. Impossible without God's Spirit. Certainly, there's no way we could earn our way into this family, is there? There's no way we could somehow muster up this kind of response. We can't become God's children by hanging around the family home long enough and acting as if we belong. No, we have to humbly receive God's mercy. We have to humbly recognize the fact that it is because God has loved us, and we know that love, that we're able to show this kind of love to other people. Only as we receive and understand his extravagant grace for us, are we able then to reflect that grace towards other people. And if you've never come to understand God's grace, if you've never received Christ Jesus as Lord, if you've never understood what even I'm talking about this morning, if this whole idea of the sacrificial grace of Christ is new to you, then I'd love you. Come and speak to me after the service. Come and call me during the week. Come visit the office. I'd love to connect with you and tell you more about this grace, about how the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins for you so that you could know his grace and show that grace and reflect that grace to others. But for now, let's pray. Let's ask for that grace this morning. Father God, we